Just the stories of what's going on in summer ministry all over really the world through the outreach of Tri-City Baptist Church. I think it was last week, Pastor reported, I think 15 people came to know the Lord at the end of his chapel service there in Germany. I just got back from a week at Grandview Camp, where we have 8 of our IBC students serving this summer. And I think we had something like 10 young people come to know the Lord there at camp just this last week. The missions team in the Philippines is going to go out starting tomorrow and preach the gospel all over the Philippines islands. And I know not all of us can go on those journeys and trips, but we are there with them. We are praying with them. And I wonder if you would mark on your calendar, make it a daily thing to pray for the Philippines missions trip as they're going out. What valuable work they are doing for the Lord. It is a privilege to be part of our church, and it is a privilege to turn to the Word of God. Luke chapter 4 is where we're going to be. I hope you get your fingers ready, because we are going to try and preach the entire Gospel of Luke. It's the 4th of July weekend. If you miss lunch, make up for it on Tuesday, all right? But we're going to try and see what the Gospel of Luke has to say for us about peace, God's way. And so let's start in Luke chapter 4. We're going to read verses 16 to 22. I'll read the first verse, and you join me on the second. We'll alternate all the way through verse 22. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Let's talk to the Lord and ask him for his blessing. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, would you personally invite the Spirit to be your teacher this morning? Would you personally ask him to show you the truth of this word that we're going to look at today and to apply it into your heart? Just make that prayer request so that we'd be united in listening to the Spirit today. Holy Spirit, would you help me today to preach the word with clarity? Help me to get out of the way of the truth, because the power of the word of God is in the truth of this book. And I pray that we would hear it with clarity and that we would apply it to our lives, and that we would know, truly know peace your way, as your scripture instructs us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. This is going to be the last of my little mini summer series here. Talked about love God's way a few weeks ago. Last week, joy God's way. And then today, peace God's way. It's just been fascinating while I've been doing this series to listen to the media and listen to just things coming out of pop culture and the world on those three words. It's like when you buy a new car and all of a sudden you notice everyone else that's driving the same model of car that you drive. That's the experience I've been having with these words. I'm looking at the word peace from Scripture, and all of a sudden I'm just hearing the word peace popping out in all kinds of different places in our world. What does the word peace mean in our society? Well, the very obvious answer to this is peace means the absence of conflict. All right. So we want to have peace as a nation. No one wants that more than the men and women that fight our wars. They desire peace. Sometimes peace requires strength, though. And that's what our men and women are doing all over the world, is providing, by God's grace, peace through strength. Sometimes peace just means quiet. In fact, that's one of my favorite combinations, like peanut butter and jelly. Peace and quiet go together, right? There is nothing greater than some peace and quiet. Sometimes that's what we mean by peace, just quiet. This week, Bethany was telling me about a blogger that she had read, someone who had gone through a very messy, this is not a believer, someone had gone through a very messy divorce and had really struggled with how to handle that without the Lord in her life. And she was expressing that she had a lot of turmoil, and she finally came to peace in her life when she decided that she could take advantage of her new life circumstance, and she could provide her home for people that were disadvantaged and needed a home. And as she found that purpose, she found peace. That was one occurrence of the word peace this week. I heard about peace in the Middle East. Have you heard about that? They talk about it a lot. I'm just not sure it's ever happened. The peace process between the Jews, the nation of Israel, and the Palestinians over there. I mean, how long has that conversation been going on? And even this week they continued. There was in the news about the peace process. I remember when I was probably 8 or 9, my family went to New York City, and we went to the United Nations building. I don't know if you've ever been there, but on the outside of the United Nations building, in metal letters, they have words from Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The nations shall no longer war against their neighbor, and they shall no longer learn war. Those words are up on the wall of the United Nations. And I remember standing there with my dad. I was just a little guy, but I still remember my dad saying, they think that's what they're doing inside this building. The problem is, when you turn to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, and the words that they quoted, they missed a pronoun. And if you look in your Bibles, it's a pronoun with a capital letter, he will do that work. Peace, the world's way, looks for peace in all of the wrong places. And we have a desire for peace. We have a desire for the good life. And you can see this even in the wishes of utopia. You listen to people talking about the future and all the advances of technology, and how all the advances of technology are just going to introduce a utopian age. I don't know if you've observed things, but it seems to me that the only thing that happens as we get better and advance technologically is that we tend just to sin more efficiently. Have you noticed that? The idea that there is some utopian age that can be found either through the work of governments or United Nations, through laws or through technology, we are looking for peace in all of the wrong places and all of the wrong ways in our world today. And the Bible would be clear on something. The Bible would tell us very clearly that in an ultimate sense, we cannot have peace apart from the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And today I want us to look at Luke, the Gospel of Luke, which is a story in lots of ways. One of the major themes of the story of Luke is that Jesus Christ is the one who brings peace. And so this morning, as we turn to the Word of God, I want us to see how it is that Jesus Christ brings us peace. We're going to begin our sort of helicopter tour of the Gospel of Luke right here in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus has returned back to his hometown church, his hometown synagogue, the place where he had grown up, where he had learned the law of Yahweh, where he had been instructed in the ways of God. And he walks in, and it was customary. They were probably excited about the hometown boy being back. And so on this particular Saturday, as he comes into the synagogue, they hand him the scroll. And the Jews followed a set reading schedule on their synagogues. They would read through the Bible in a set pattern. And on the day that Jesus comes into the synagogue, they just so happen to be in the book of Isaiah. And so they hand him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he opens up the scroll and he reads the words that we have in verses 18 and 19. Now, it's important. I'm going to explain what's going on here, because we have to really deal with three different passages of Scripture. Okay, and it's a little bit complicated, but you got to get on this train ride with me, because it'll be worth the destination, I promise. All right. So Jesus in Luke chapter 4 is reading from Isaiah. Okay, he's reading from Isaiah chapter 61, if you want to go back and read it there. So in Luke 4, Jesus is reading from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he is reading from Isaiah 61. But Isaiah, in Isaiah 61, is actually quoting and borrowing words from an earlier scripture text. He was quoting his own Bible. He was actually quoting from the book of Leviticus. So, Jesus, in Luke 4, is reading from Isaiah 61, And Isaiah, in Isaiah 61, is actually borrowing words and quoting from the book of Leviticus. So for us to understand what Jesus is saying in Luke 4, we actually have to begin our journey back in the book of Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, Moses gave the law of God. And in that law, there was a very particular law called the law of the year of Jubilee. It's going to get out, I promise. The year of Jubilee. And some of you are familiar with that. You've studied that before. But the year of Jubilee was one out of 7 years where the land was supposed to go back to a time of rest. They were supposed to leave the fields fallow one out of every 7 years to replenish and renew the earth. Slaves were let go once every 7 years. Back in those days in the Old Testament, when someone fell onto hard times, they could actually enslave themselves to someone else in exchange for food and lodging. But once every 7 years, those slaves were let go. Land that you purchased reverted back to its owner, to the original owner. When you bought land in Israel, you're really only leasing it because the land would actually revert back to the original owner. And God had done this for a very particular purpose. The law of the year of Jubilee was a law about returning the land back to the way it was at the start. It was sort of a national reset button. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't you like to hit the reset button? Man, it'd be nice to hit the reset button, get back to things like the Constitution, you know, things like that in our country. Well, that's what this was. The year of Jubilee was like the reset button for the nation of Israel. It was to revert the land back to the way that it was supposed to be as they came into the land, to replenish and renew the land. That was the law of the year of Jubilee. Now, Isaiah is picking up on language from the law of the year of Jubilee. He's picking up and using that language in Isaiah 61. And in Isaiah 61, what he's doing is he's using that language to predict and look forward to a future time. And in Isaiah 61, what he says is that there's a time coming when God is going to send forth a Messiah, an anointed one. That's what the word Messiah means. It means an anointed one. And this anointed Messiah was going to come into the world. And just as the year of Jubilee put the nation back to the way it was supposed to be, just like that law reset the button, this man, Isaiah, or this Messiah would come into the world. And this Messiah would bring in an age of peace. The word for that in Hebrew is the word shalom. That this Messiah would reset the world back to the way it was supposed to be, the way that God intended it to be. And so he borrows the language of the year of Jubilee to talk about this future era when this future Messiah would come and set the world back to the way it was supposed to be. This Messiah would come in and he would usher in shalom, peace. And in fact, the Jews greeted each other with the word shalom. And when they greeted each other with the word shalom, they weren't just giving each other well wishes, saying, I hope you have some peace and quiet. They weren't just wishing their fellow neighbor, hey, I hope that you have the absence of conflict in your life. When the Jews greet each other with the word shalom, they were expressing to each other the wish and desire for the Messiah to come. They were expressing the desire for this future time of shalom to come to earth. That's what their desire was. Very similar to Christians in the New Testament who greeted each other with Maranatha. They would greet each other with Maranatha saying, we are waiting for the return of the Lord when he will make all things right. And so the prophet Isaiah is prophesying about the future Messiah who would come and who would bring in this time of shalom. Listen to the words that are recorded for us in 18 and 19 of Luke 4. Listen to the description of this Messiah and what he would do. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me. The Spirit has made me the Messiah, the anointed one. Those words are just packed full of meaning and significance to the Jewish audience. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, the first anointed one, David. He's anointed by Samuel. Oil is poured on his head. You can read that in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And the verse says that as David is anointed there in 1 Samuel chapter 16, that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. The presence of the Spirit of God was a mark of the Messiah, of the genuine Messiah. And if you just go back a couple of pages here in Luke chapter 3, you see the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus Christ at His baptism. The Spirit of God anointing Him at His baptism. That is significant, folks, because that was the anointing of the Spirit of God that marked Jesus Christ off as the Messiah. You see, back before the days of Pentecost, believers did not have the Messiah. Not everyone had the Spirit. Not everyone walked around with the Holy Spirit upon them. But Jesus Christ comes into His ministry. You can read that in chapter 3, verses 20 and 22. He comes into His ministry and He is anointed by the Holy Spirit. And if you look with me in chapter 4, verse 1, it says this: Jesus was being filled with the Spirit, and He returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Spirit is leading Him. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. The Spirit of God has come upon Jesus Christ. And just as the Spirit of God enables us to live out our lives for God, this is what the Spirit of God did for Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God came upon Him and enabled Him. Jesus was God, but in His humanity, in His incarnation, He put aside the voluntary use of His divine attributes. And so as Jesus Christ walked this world, He walked in this world by the power of the Spirit. He was dependent on the Spirit for everything that He would do in His ministry. And so in verse 18, when Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me," look at the things that the Spirit of God was going to help the Messiah to do. Verse 18, to preach the gospel to the poor. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So, Isaiah quotes from Exodus, uses the words of Exodus to prophesy about a coming Messiah and a coming time of shalom. And then Jesus Christ walks into the pulpit of His hometown synagogue, opens up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, reads these words, closes the book, hands it back to the attendant. All eyes are fixed on Him. And then in verse 22, He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Do you know what Jesus Christ is proclaiming this day in Nazareth? He was saying without any hesitation, with clarity, the prophet Isaiah pointed to a Messiah who would bring in shalom. And Jesus Christ said with clarity, "I am that Messiah. I am the one who has been anointed with the Holy Spirit. I am the one who is going to bring the world back to what God intended it to be." It is Jesus Christ who brings shalom. And He declares that right here in His hometown synagogue. And they marvel. Is this Joseph's son? Is this the little kid who grew up down the street? Surprising news. Surprising news that someone from their own hometown would be the long-awaited Messiah who would bring in shalom. So you know what Jesus does? Not only does He declare that He is the promised Messiah in these verses that we just read, not only does He declare Himself to be the Messiah who would bring in shalom, but in the following chapters of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus doesn't just declare it to be true, He demonstrates it to be true. I'm going to give you something that will help you as you read through the Gospels. It's very important as you read through the Gospels. Understand why Jesus was performing the miracles that He was performing. They understand why. A lot of people take advantage of the fact that Jesus was performing these miracles to kind of make the case that as Christians, our primary interest in ministry, if we're going to model after Christ, should be to help the poor and to build hospitals and things like that. And it's not bad to do those things. But we have to understand why Jesus was performing the miracles that he was doing. He was not simply performing miracles because he had compassion on people, though he did. Jesus was performing miracles to demonstrate the fact that he and he alone was the one who could set the world back to the way that God intended it to be. So look at me at what he does. You can look at this starting in verse 31 and down to the end of this chapter. One of the very first things that Jesus does is he sends unclean demons out of people. He begins to rebuke the forces and minions of Satan. He demonstrates his authority to send Satan and his minions back to the rock from which they crawled out from. He demonstrates his power over demons and Satan in these verses. Satan is having his way with this world. But you know, Jesus Christ has authority over Satan. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, Satan came before him and presented him all of the kings of the world. And in that temptation, Satan betrays himself a little bit. Because listen to what Satan says to Jesus as he tempts him with all the kings of the world. Here's what Satan says to Jesus. He says, "They were given to me, and I can give them to whoever I want." You know what's the key phrase in there? "They were given to me, I can give them to whoever I want." Who gave them to Satan? Who has allowed Satan to have this time of freedom in this world? God has. And the day is coming when God the Father, the book of Daniel describes this in Daniel chapter 7, God the Father, the Ancient of Days, will take away the kingdoms of this world, the power that the kings of this world have. He'll take it away from them and he will hand it unto his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has authority in this world over Satan. He commands the demons that are in this world because of sin. And then look what he does in verse 38. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. What is he demonstrating? Yes, he's demonstrating concern for Peter, for Peter's wife, and for Peter's mother-in-law. But he's doing more. He commands sickness and death. Let me ask you a question. Why is sickness and death in this world? Because of sin. Because of the curse. Why is Satan here in this world and his minions? Because of sin and the curse. Do you know why Jesus was performing these miracles? He was performing these miracles to demonstrate that he and he alone was the one who could reverse the curse. That he and he alone can push the button and reset the world back to what it's supposed to be. And he's actually, in fact, you can look at these lines. Go back, if you go look at 18 and 19, all the things that Jesus Christ would do by the power of the Spirit. He would preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Those lines there are basically the outline of this part of the Gospel of Luke. It's him doing everything that he declared he could do. Not just in word, but in deed, demonstrating with power that he and he alone is the one who can reverse the curse and bring shalom to this world. In fact, it's in the very words. Just look at verse 18 there. It says to set at liberty those who are oppressed. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. And when Luke describes demons being cast out or sickness leaving someone, the word that he uses in Greek is actually this. He says that they release their captive. In verse 39, it says he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. In Greek, it literally says that the fever let go of her at the command of Jesus Christ, because he proclaimed freedom to the oppressed. So in chapter 4, Jesus declares himself to be the Messiah, the one who would bring in shalom. And then from chapter 4, really all the way through the end of chapter 9, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus demonstrates that he is in power and indeed the one who will do this. It is not just empty words. As he goes along the countryside and preaches the gospel and releases captives and sets people free from Satan and from sickness, he is demonstrating that he is the one who can do this. And then as we do our sort of helicopter tour of the Gospel of Luke, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 9. Because in Luke chapter 9, Jesus begins a journey, a final and climatic journey. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Now it came to pass, okay, what has he been doing? He has declared himself to be the Messiah. And then for those intervening chapters, he has been performing miracles, demonstrating that he is the Messiah. But in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, Jesus begins a journey. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up. Okay, now that's interesting, because in Luke chapter 9, we already have a foreshadowing of the ascension, when Jesus would be received back up into heaven. That's not going to happen until the end of the book. But Jesus, knowing that that time was getting close to be received up, look what he does. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Because here's what we have to understand from the Gospel of Luke. Yes, Jesus declares himself to the one to bring shalom into this world. Then he demonstrates through his power and through his miracles that he's the one to do it. But in Luke chapter 9, all the way through the end of the book, we learn something very important. That in order for Jesus to bring shalom into this world, he would have to complete a very difficult journey that God had laid in front of him. In Luke chapter 4, Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem. You remember this, right? He took him to Jerusalem, took him to the pinnacle of the temple, and said, why don't you jump off the pinnacle of the temple? If God really loves you, you'll jump off and you won't even stub your toe. Do you remember that? You won't even dash your foot against a stone. If God really loves you, Jesus, why don't you just jump off and let his angels take care of you? See, Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem. And when Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem, he said, Jesus, if God, your Father, really loves you, you won't even hurt yourself. But starting in Luke chapter 9, Jesus begins a spirit-led journey to Jerusalem. Guided by his Father, by the power of the Spirit, Jesus begins a journey to Jerusalem. A journey where he would more than stub his toe. You see, for Jesus to complete his mission of bringing shalom to this world, Jesus Christ had to deal with the problem of sin. The sin that separates us from our Father. The sin that came in through the curse. The sin that brought in the era of Satan. That brought in the plague of sickness and death. In order for Jesus Christ to bring shalom to this world, the sin that had entered into this world and had brought with it the curse, that sin had to be dealt with. God, a just God, cannot sweep sin under the rug. A just God has to deal with sin justly. And the sin that had brought destruction into this world, the sin that would have to be dealt with for shalom to come into this world, would demand a sacrifice. And so in Luke chapter 9, Jesus begins the walk to Jerusalem where he would complete the sacrifice that would take care of sin. And unlike the insidious lie of Satan, which told Jesus that if he went to Jerusalem, he would never even stub his toe, God's trip, God's planned journey for Jesus into Jerusalem would take him to the cross. In fact, he tells his disciples around him, if you're going to walk with me this road, you have to be willing to walk to the cross. And so from Luke chapter 9 until the end of Luke chapter 19, we have the record of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 19. We're continuing our helicopter tour of the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus declares himself to be the Holy Spirit-filled, promised Messiah who would bring in shalom. From chapters 4 to chapter 9, Jesus Christ demonstrates through his power and deeds that he is, in fact, the Messiah. He demonstrated what he declared. From Luke chapter 9 to Luke chapter 19, Jesus Christ takes the Spirit-led journey to Jerusalem, walking every day closer to the cross on which he would die. So look with me as he enters the city of Jerusalem. This is the conclusion of that journey. In verse 28, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. He's going to enter in to Jerusalem. And as he walks into Jerusalem, this is a familiar scene to us, but the road is thronged with people shouting, Hosanna. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They were shouting and praising him, welcoming him into the city as the promised Messiah. But look at Jesus' reaction, verse 41. As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. As he comes into Jerusalem, Jesus is weeping. Even though the crowds are shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, even though the crowds are welcoming him in as the Messiah, he weeps because he knows that it's just a show, that it's a thin facade. They want him because they want a political deliverance. I mean, who wouldn't vote for the guy who could feed 15,000 people with just a small boy's lunch? I mean, who wouldn't vote for the guy who can actually give you universal health care? Why wouldn't you vote for the guy that can send the forces of Satan fleeing? Yeah, of course they wanted him. They wanted him because they wanted the Romans kicked out. They wanted him because they wanted full bellies. They wanted him because he could heal people. They wanted him. But Jesus weeps because he knows that their hearts are still hard. What they don't want is his spiritual message. They haven't embraced him as the Savior of their sins. They haven't repented and turned. And this crowd that shouts Hosanna on Sunday, the same crowd on Friday, yells Crucify him. As it begins to dawn on them in that week that Jesus Christ is not simply a political deliverer, that being a member of his kingdom would demand that they live a righteous way and that they repent of sin. They wanted the political deliverance, but they did not want the spiritual deliverance. And when that became clear to them, they turned on him. And they yell, crucify him. Crucify him. They send him to the cross. Then I want you to turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus declares himself to be the Holy Spirit-filled Messiah. The promised Messiah. The one who would bring shalom into this world. From 4 to 9, he demonstrated by his power and his deeds that he was the one who could do it. From 9 to 19, he walks their journey to Jerusalem, the place where he would suffer and die to deal with sin. And then here in Luke 23, we have Jesus on the cross. We have Jesus going to the cross, to the place where he would make this sacrifice, the sacrifice that deals with sin. And Luke does something here. He takes four statements of Jesus and uses those four statements of Jesus to kind of give a structure to the story of Jesus on the cross. I want you to look at these four statements. We see the first one in chapter 23 and verse 28. But Jesus, turning to them, what's the next word? But Jesus, turning to them, said. Okay, take note of that little four-letter word, said. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that have never bore, and breasts that have never nursed.' Then they will begin to say, 'The mountains fall on us, and to the hills cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" Jesus, Luke records this statement of Jesus as he's going to the cross, where he turns to the women that are weeping for him. And he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. If only you knew what you were turning away from today. Your Messiah, your deliverer, came to your city." I mean, Jesus is in the very place where he can rule and reign as king. He is mere steps away from the palace of David. Jerusalem is the city where the Jewish king, Messiah, reigns. And when he came into that city rejected him. And so Jesus says, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. You turned away from the salvation that was right at hand. Your Messiah was here, and you rejected him." And Israel would face judgment for this rejection. In the year 70 AD, just a few years after this, a few decades after this, the city of Jerusalem was completely destroyed. In the year 125, basically until 1945, the nation of Israel was just destroyed and didn't exist. Indeed, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. That's the first statement. Verse 28, I want you to see the second one in verse 34. Then Jesus, what's the next word? Then Jesus, say it with me. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As Luke tells the story of Jesus on the cross, Jesus is placed there between two criminals. Criminals who deserve to die. He's placed there between them. And then there's a parade of profane people that walk in front of Jesus Christ as he hangs there on the cross. The parade of the profane that mock and jeer and sneer and curse and spit and make fun of him. But as that parade of people come by him, Luke records for us that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I want you to turn now to verse 43. Here's the third statement. Here's the third statement. Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. And Jesus, say that word, "And Jesus said to him, 'Surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" You know who he was talking to, right? One of those criminals that was hanging on the cross next to him. One of those criminals joined in with the parade of the people mocking Jesus. But one of those criminals recognized that this man was indeed the Son of God. And he was hanging there on the cross, this wicked sinner. Jesus assured him that because of his faith, that he would enter into paradise. What a picture of God's grace and mercy. Grace and mercy that can extend to anyone at any time. This week at camp, there was a sponsor who came because her grandson was there. 80 years old. Doesn't know the Lord. Her son's a Christian. Her grandson is named Christian. And she came to camp. And on Tuesday night, in a message that was intended for kids, a gospel message intended to present as carefully as possible the gospel to children, guess what happened to that 80-year-old lady? She came to Christ. God's mercy. Anytime. Any place. Isn't that neat at junior camp that an 80-year-old woman gets saved? Anytime. Any place. I want you to go down to verse 46. The last statement of Jesus on the cross. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he, say that word with me, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Oh, This is when the people watching must have known that the gig was up. They thought that they were taking care of a political problem by putting Jesus on the cross. Jesus had come and he had threatened the political base of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He had riled up the crowds, which had gotten the Romans concerned. They thought they were taking Jesus' life, but verse 46 informs us of something different. It informs us that Jesus was not just the passive victim of circumstances. That this journey that Jesus had taken to the cross was a willing sacrifice made on our behalf. Look what the words say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus gives up his life for us. Not the passive victim of circumstances, but the willing sacrifice for our sins. In fact, Jesus Christ goes to the Garden of Gethsemane before all of this starts. And he says to his Father, "Please take this cup from me." He knew the agony that was in front of him. We see Jesus Christ literally in agony. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Father, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that at that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ perfected his obedience. He surrendered his will totally to the will of the Father. And he goes to the cross as the willing sacrifice for our sins. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now I want you to look back at those verses we just noted. In verse 28, Jesus, turning to them, said. In verse 34, then Jesus said. In verse 43, Jesus said to him. And then in verse 46, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said. You're probably wondering, why are we pointing out that little word said? In English, four times the word said in English past tense, simple past tense verb. He said, he said, he said, he said. But here's the Greek lesson for the morning. One of those he saids is in a different tense in Greek. Okay, if you're still awake, let me explain that. Three of them are what are basically the simple Greek past tense. But one of them is actually what's called the imperfect tense. And here's what that basically means. It means that one of the sayings of Jesus on the cross, he said more than once. The imperfect tense means that Jesus said it repeatedly. Now, I want you to look through those four statements of Jesus on the cross. Verse 28, verse 34, verse 43, and verse 46. In English, each time introduced, he said, he said, he said, he said. But in Greek, one of them should be translated, he said repeatedly. Take a look at those four statements. And here's your homework to pass the Greek test today. Which of those four statements do you think Jesus said repeatedly? I hear it being whispered. Some people are getting A's this morning. It's verse 34. It's verse 34. Did you know that while Jesus was hanging on the cross, as that parade of the profane passed in front of him, cursing him, mocking him, spitting on him, that if you were there that day watching that happen, that the whole time you would have heard in the background Jesus in his agony on the cross whispering this prayer to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive him. He doesn't know what he's doing. Father, forgive him. He doesn't know what he's doing." That was Jesus on the cross. The just dying for the unjust. The holy and righteous, perfect Lamb of God, giving up His life for the sake of dirty, rotten sinners. Jesus didn't wait for us to love Him to die for us. While we were sinners, He goes to the cross. And as those parade of sinners go by Him, each one of them is met with, "Father, forgive, for they know not what they do." See, my friends, that is in the end why Jesus is the only one who can bring shalom. Because for every sin and every sinner, there is a "Father, forgive, for they know not what they do." Oh, my friends, we live in a fallen, broken, messed up world. How many sins do you think have been committed since the beginning of time? And it would just be innumerable from our perspective. But you know what? There is a finite number of sins that have been committed in this world. We could never count it. It's beyond our human comprehension. But God in heaven knows. And let me tell you that the innumerable sin of humanity throughout all time is met and bested by the eternal forgiveness of Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, sufficient to save anyone, at any time, in any place. Man's sin met with God's forgiveness and infinite, eternal forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," repeated over and over again while Jesus was on the cross. But the question this morning is, have you come to Christ? Have you placed your faith and trust in Him and what He did on the cross? Because He's got a "Father, forgive him," a "Father, forgive her, for he or she knows not what they do." He's got one for you. Your sins can be forgiven. Oh, and my friends, there is a time coming. There is a day coming. The prophecy of Isaiah has not yet been fulfilled. We live in a fallen and broken and messed up world, but the promise of Isaiah has not yet been fulfilled, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is coming back. That same road that He walked in Luke 19 as He entered into the city with the throngs of crowds yelling Hosanna, He will walk that road again. He will enter into His capital city, Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ will rule as the Prince of Peace someday here on earth. And we may have moments of peace now. The world, our nation, your personal life, you may have moments and instances of peace and quiet. But there is no settled forever peace without the Prince of Peace. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?